a wonderful prayer. And if we're honest, the first part of each of those requests is how many in our society, dare I even say, perhaps some within the church, come to God. We want more. We crave more. We think that if we have strength and health and riches and power and all things, then we will be happy and be able to enjoy life. It's a sad but true reflection on life today that when people win the lottery, their problems are not all solved and they become happy ever after. In fact, all they do is replace one set of problems for another. We can gain all the riches of the world, but if we have not Christ, we have nothing. Paul says that in a different way in his letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13, in that famous passage where he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am nothing. I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith and can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul says elsewhere in his letter to the Philippians, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ. Friends, we can have all that the world offers and still not be happy. We can have all that the world offers, but if we have not found Christ, we have not found him in whom is life in all of its fullness. And this is what Jesus comes on to speak about at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. Last week I encouraged us here to follow me to the mountainside of study. This week it begins in earnest. Jesus has sat his disciples down around him, and he opens his mouth and he pours out his heart to the people there. The crowds beyond are listening in. But Jesus is really speaking to those he has chosen. He is speaking to those who are his followers. What does it mean to be a Christian today in a modern, pluralistic, secularized world? How do we do that? The sermon is waiting here to tell us. What does it mean to have Christian character? What does a Christian look like? Jesus is here to tell us in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord gives us a picture of kingdom life. That is the life of those who are members of his kingdom, whose rule has been established in their hearts, and so they are now kingdom citizens. And in particular, in the Beatitudes which we come to study today, he discusses the character of those who are citizens of that kingdom. A Christian's character, the right attitudes, that's what we want to think on today. These are not attitudes that get us into heaven, for only salvation in Jesus Christ can do that. But these attitudes will mark us out as those who are saved. These attitudes will mark out our lives in the world. People will see that we are different. And it's not because we're strong. And it's not because we're rich or healthy or powerful. And it's not because we happen to have all things. But it's because we have Jesus. And because we follow him. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so we see two main things in the Beatitudes today. And friends, I hope you're not going to be too disappointed. No alliteration, no 3 points, only two. But still, they're good points because they're from God's word. The first this morning for us, qualities commended. Qualities commended. Jesus is not looking for the rich and the famous. He's not after the good-looking and the talented. He's not looking for those who stand out in mere human terms. He's looking for some specific qualities. He's looking for people who know who they are and whose they are. He is looking for people who recognize their own inadequacies and his sufficiency. Jesus begins by saying, blessed are, or blessed are, as we sometimes say. He repeats that phrase 9 times in 9 verses. He's making a point. He wants to catch our attention. He's declaring here not what the disciples might feel like. They might feel happy, but what God thinks of them, and what on account of that they are. They are blessed. They are blessed because of Jesus. They are blessed because of what God has done in their lives. They are blessed because of the right attitudes they have and they use. And Jesus wants us to grasp that as well. We're not blessed on account of our riches, of our jobs, our status, our position, or even on account of our looks, which is probably just as well for me this morning, because in none of those accounts would I fit. Jesus in these verses says, the one who is truly blessed is the one who has a right relationship with God. What does it mean to be truly blessed? To have wealth and to have possessions, to have influence, to have power? No, it's not. To have a right relationship with God. The one who is in fellowship with God through Christ, that is the one who is blessed. And Jesus says here the disciples are blessed because of qualities they have. And what qualities do we see? Not the qualities we would expect. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Hang on a minute, Jesus. You can imagine these disciples sitting there, couldn't you? Hang on a minute. I don't want to be poor spiritually or otherwise. And yet that is what Jesus begins with. The poor are those who have encountered unfortunate circumstances from an economic point of view. But they're also people who are spiritually or emotionally oppressed, disillusioned, or in need of God's help. Those who have experienced the harsh side of life, in which deprivation and hunger are the regular lot. They have no resources of their own to make anything of their lives. This also includes those who recognize that they can produce no spiritual or religious self-help before God. They are spiritually bankrupt. And it's the bankrupt who are then led to mourn. The second quality commended here in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. The loss of anything that a person counts as valuable will produce mourning. This could be the loss of a loved one, the loss of our status in society. It could be the loss of our job or financial support. It could be the loss of our marriage. It could also be the loss of our spiritual standing before God. The psalmist understands this kind of mourning. In Psalm 119 he says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Those who are self-satisfied, who have made it themselves in their own strength, they are tempted to rejoice in self and their own accomplishments. But those who have reached the bottom of the barrel, whether financially, emotionally or spiritually, they will mourn. And that mourning leads to meekness and humbleness. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. That word used for meek also means gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. It speaks of self-control being exercised. And it's those who are poor and in mourning who recognize their true state in life, bankrupt before a holy and awesome God. And as such, they become more open-minded and more teachable. They are drawn to God and they desire more of Him. Which leads us to the next quality commended in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who are hungry and thirsty are in dire straits. They will perish if they're not filled. And so the meek person recognizes his or her state before God, and they want to get right with Him. It's the psalmist in Psalm 42 again who says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Christians aren't like the pagans who are engrossed in the pursuit of possessions. Rather, we've set ourselves a goal of seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And when that hunger and that thirst is filled, so the person of God shows that by attitude to others. And so verse 7 gives us another quality. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy, a quality that is seen in our attitude to other people as we recognize who we are before God and as we're filled with His righteousness. Mercy is a great biblical theme. It's because of God's great mercy that He does not give human beings what they deserve, death and separation from Him forever. But rather He gives us what we do not deserve, salvation and an eternity spent with Him. And so we're merciful to those who demonstrate that same love and forgiveness to the needy and the hurting in our society. We're also commended for being pure in heart. Verse 8, purity was a major theme of the day. There were all kinds of laws, all kinds of rituals to make sure that you were clean and pure. Jesus goes beyond that. He's speaking of a pure heart. A pure heart is one that is unalloyed, unadulterated, unmixed. In other words, it's a heart that's set wholly and completely on God. The psalmist had that prayer in Psalm 51 as he confessed his sin before God. He said, create in me a pure heart, O God. Next comes the theme of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate peacemaker as he brings us back into a right relationship with God. And people of his kingdom are those who strive for peace. Peace in the relationship with God and peace with other people as well. And that can be hard. In relation to God, we will be declaring his amazing love to others that they might come and understand as well. In relation to others, we will always be wanting to live in harmony. Not to be destroying one another, but be living at peace with one another. But how hard that can be in life, can't it? And finally, we see in verses 10 and 11, an unusual commended quality. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. None of us wants to be persecuted, do we? We would rather not have that as a quality in our lives. The quality, though, comes in the reason for our persecution, our standing as Christians in the world. Jesus was telling his disciples they would be persecuted because of their character and the right attitudes they had. They would be persecuted for their relationship to him and the fact that they were his followers. And it happens so often in our world that people are persecuted for their faith and their beliefs. The persecuted church across the globe would testify to that. And I don't think, friends, if I'm honest, I don't think it may be too long before we suffer the same in our land for naming Jesus Christ, for proclaiming that faith is found in him alone. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Qualities commended, and we would do well to have those in our lives. But let's remember, though, that they do not save us. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that God alone gets the glory. But as we see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt, as we rely on God to save us, so we begin to live for him and we live in his ways. And as we live in his ways, the right attitudes will be developed in our lives and shown. So from qualities commended to blessings promised. Blessings promised. And the blessings are described in the second half of each of those beatitudes we've considered. They are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they will be comforted. They will inherit the earth, and they will be filled. They will be shown mercy, and they will see God and be called sons of God. These blessings all belong together. Just as the qualities commended describe every Christian, or at least that should be our ideal. So the blessings are given to each Christian. Yes, there's a particular blessing promised in relation to each specific quality, but they go together. John Stott in his commentary says, it's surely not possible to inherit the kingdom of heaven without inheriting the earth, to be comforted without being satisfied, or to see God without receiving his mercy and being called his children. The eight qualities together constitute the responsibilities and the eight blessings, the privileges of being a citizen of God's kingdom. A privilege to go with the responsibility. The first blessing in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God belongs to those who have no resources, material or spiritual, to help themselves before God. Instead of relying on self, they therefore rely on him. We rely on Jesus who laid down his life, that we could pick up ours and live them. Jesus' disciples will experience their most complete personal fulfillment as they draw on the resources of the kingdom of heaven to guide their lives. The second blessing, verse 4, for they will be comforted. We mourn because we recognize our sin and our weakness and our spiritual poverty before God. There is nothing we can do. Jesus came to save people from their sins. We are comforted in Christ's provision. God says to those who have realized their loss and mourn over it, he says in Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. Verse 5, for they will inherit the earth. In our world today, people tend to think that those who have most and shout the loudest get what they want. But Jesus' teaching is so revolutionary. Jesus says that the victory doesn't go to the wise or to the strong, but that it goes to those who are small before God, the meek. That God can therefore afford to exalt them without the danger of them getting proud and carried away. God will look after us. And of course that's seen in verse 6. For they will be filled. Our thirst for hunger and for righteousness can only be filled in Jesus. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. The ultimate source of the kind of righteousness spoken of is in God himself. He will fill our deepest longing. We will have the blessing of being filled when we seek after God and his righteousness. The Pharisees who spent their time trying to get rid of Jesus, trying to find their righteousness in their own way and their attempts to keep the law. But our righteousness can only be found in Christ alone. Another blessing comes in verse 7, for they will be shown mercy. Jesus commends those who show mercy and says that the mercy they show to others will then be shown to them. Showing mercy, of course, does not get us into the kingdom, but a heart attitude that opens a person to receive the offer of mercy that Jesus has proclaimed in his gospel of the kingdom. And in our sense, those who receive mercy will demonstrate it. We've experienced God's mercy towards us and the forgiveness we receive, and so we want to share that with others. And what of the blessing of verse 8? For they will see God. Only the pure in heart will see God. They will see now through the eyes of faith, and then in time to come we will see him face to face in glory. Jesus paid the price that brings about our peace. The greatest hope of the undivided devotion of the pure in heart is wanting to see God. And in a sense, the disciples got to do that. Jesus, who sat before them, was Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, verse 9, the blessing of being a child of God. We've been warring against God. We've been seeking to live our own way. Jesus paid the price that brought our peace. And through his death on the cross, our sins are forgiven. And because of that, we're called children of God. You are a child of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we be called children of God, says John in his letter. And that final blessing, which repeats the first one, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As difficult as persecution is, the reward far outweighs the hazard. Heaven is ours. And that is because the persecution comes about because of Christ and his righteousness. It's a dangerous thing for us to name the name of Christ. Christians across the world know that and understand that. We don't often grasp it, though, I think. Jesus here encourages the disciples to live his way. And although they will be persecuted for it, Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to them. This morning, as we think on a Christian's character and the right attitudes, think on the qualities commended and on the blessings promised. The Beatitudes can seem to be sacred paradoxes for us. Their value system is in contrast to everything that the world values and the world encourages and the world puts before us. And note the progression of thought once more, just as we close, just so that we grasp all of this. Matthew 5 and 3 speaks of being poor in spirit. A person who is poor in spirit has the right attitude about sin. And that attitude about sin reminds us of our sinfulness and our fallenness before God, which leads to mourning, verse 4. And when someone recognizes their sin and they are mourning over it, they then begin to develop meekness, verse 5. That meekness leads them to hunger and thirst for righteousness in verse 6. And such a hunger manifests itself in mercy in verse 7. Purity of heart in verse 8 and a peaceable spirit in verse 9. And a person who displays those attitudes can expect to be reviled, can expect to be persecuted and falsely accused, verse 10. And that's because the kind of lifestyle that we show is an irritant to the worldly people around us. But in the end, believers will be able to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, verse 12. For great is their reward in heaven. What a progression. And sometimes we miss that because we look at the Beatitudes and we think, let's take them one at a time. And we could easily do that because there's so much in each little Beatitude there. But when you see the progression of thought, you realize that Jesus did all of that for a reason and a purpose. So this morning, let's praise God for his goodness and for his blessings. Let's remember that none of these qualities and attitudes gets us into heaven. We can only be saved by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and as Saviour, by repenting, by turning from our sin and seeking to live for him. You're a saved person, a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. We'll exhibit these very qualities mentioned here in Matthew 5 in our lives. Let's give careful and considerate attention to cultivating those inner attitudes explained by Jesus, that we might have the right character and the right attitudes in our lives. Let's bow our heads and let's just pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the encouragements to have those right attitudes. And yet, Father God, as we look at some of them, I struggle at first glance to understand them because your value system is so at odds to the value system we know and recognize in the world around us. But Father God, we pray that you would help us to cultivate those attitudes in our life, that we would have those qualities commended and that we would receive those blessings that you promise. Father God, help us to be your people. Help us to recognize our sin and to turn from it and to turn to you. Help us, having received your mercy and your grace and your love, to be able to show that to others as well, that we might bless them, that we might encourage them, that we might point them to you as well. Help us to live your way in this upside down world. Help us to have those right attitudes as we think on our characters today. Father God, as we go from this place today, help us to keep thinking through what we've read and what we've heard. Help us to work out what you would have us do in our lives, to apply that individually and collectively this week in our workplace, in our homes, in our leisure time with our families. And Father God, help us to cultivate those right attitudes we would ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We praise the Lord. Because it's all of Jesus and not of us. And we want to develop those right attitudes in our life. And only he can help us do that. So why don't we stand and sing together that great hymn. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son.